Today we come to the end of the kingdom of Judah. This is probably a part of the story that is less familiar to most of us. You know, when we talk about David, we've probably heard a lot about David growing up. You know, may have heard about some of the good kings, guys like Hezekiah, who we talked a little bit about last week. Now we're getting into guys like Manasseh, Josiah, you've probably heard about. Guys like Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. It's like, yeah, those not really registering so much on the radar. But this is a powerful, powerful part of God's dealing with Judah, both for the lessons that we learned from that, but it's also very helpful to understand this from a historical point of view, because a lot of the Old Testament scriptures tie in at some level to the events that we're talking about, particularly the books of prophecy. You don't have to raise your hand, but if I was to ask who's intimidated by the books of prophecy like Ezekiel, you know, those are probably not the first book that we are most comfortable jumping into. In part, I think, because we don't fully understand a lot of the times the historical context of what's going on. Who is this person writing to? Why are they writing to these things? And so we're really going to kind of give some handholds today for all of the major prophets. We talked about Isaiah a little bit last week already, but the other major prophets and some of the minor prophets really fit into what's going on in the course of events today. So my hope is that both will be challenged by what the Lord would teach us through this this text as we seek to apply it in our lives, but also that we would understand some of the flow of what's going on historically and be able to put some of the other Old Testament books in their context, some of which we'll look at more in detail in the coming weeks, some of which we won't, but I want you to have that that setting in your mind. So we're going to try to do that here this morning. You know, last week we ended with the Assyrian Empire being the dominant world empire in the 700s B.C., coming and conquering the northern kingdom, Israel. Remember, Israel had zero good kings. And so from 931, when the kingdoms were divided and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom, Israel, until 722 B.C., it was a constant story of rebellion against God. And so in 722, Assyria, God's instrument from the north, comes and conquers Israel. And they keep coming south into Judah, right on the doorstep of Judah. And Hezekiah was faced with the decision, the king at the time. And Isaiah, the prophet, who had prophesied of this, both for what was coming to the north and the south, was encouraging him. And they made the decision, we're not going to trust in ourselves, we're going to trust in the Lord. And God amazingly delivered them from the Assyrians. So the Assyrians were defeated as God stepped up. They didn't do anything, and God delivered them from the Assyrians around 722 B.C. Now put yourself in the shoes of the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, have just been conquered. You've seen, you know, them come right on your doorstep. Think of yourself as maybe the next king or the people of Judah. What are the different ways you could respond? What are the different attitudes you could have as you think about the Lord's discipline of Israel and how that applies to you as you choose how you're going to live from here on out? How could they respond? Thoughts? Yeah, you would think that humility and obedience would be a prime way you would respond. You would say, God, wow, you delivered us. We are so thankful that we're not them, that you protected us, you delivered us, and we sure don't want to go down that road of idolatry and disobedience that led to them being hauled off into captivity. We're going to be extra careful to obey. Sometimes you probably see that response if you have kids. You know, somebody else gets in trouble in the family, and some kids respond by being really obedient and saying, I don't want that. I'm going to obey. You know, you've motivated me by disciplining my sibling. Not all kids respond that way, though, do they? Some see the disobedience and the discipline of somebody else, and they may feel like, oh, we kind of got away with it. We kind of, you know, hey, sweet, Dad's not really paying attention to me, and so I'm going to go on my own way, and I may try to be smarter in how I disobey, but I'm going to be motivated in that way. I'm going to be more arrogant and think that we got away with something here. You know, shockingly, the southern kingdom responds much more in the second way than the first. Rather than being humbled and grateful by God's deliverance, rather than being extra motivated to say, we got to rid ourselves of any idolatry because we've seen what that did to the northern kingdom, they pretty quickly go back to the wickedness that had characterized much of their history as well. That particularly is the case with a man named Manasseh. Turn to 2 Kings 21. And we meet Manasseh. He was king, it says in verse 1, was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. This was a man who reigned a long time and had a huge influence on the southern kingdom of Judah from the time post-Assyrian captivity for the north, had an incredible influence on what would come about in the kingdom of Judah. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. This is the son of Hezekiah, the guy who had trusted the Lord, who had been faithful to the Lord, led reforms for the sake of the Lord in Judah. His son becomes king. He's watched all this from a young age, and he quickly takes the nation right back to where it was and even beyond where it had been. It says, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for the Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab the king of Israel had done. Verse 4, he even built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for the host of heaven, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire, sacrificing his sons, child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft, and used divination. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Wicked man who led Judah back into their wickedness. This is the primary immediate reason that God is going to give for the coming captivity of Judah. It's the sin of Manasseh and the way that Judah followed him into sin, such that verse 9 says, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Think about that phrase. He says, you are now worse. Judah is now worse in God's sight than the Canaanites that God had driven out of the land before Judah had come into the land. He says, you are now worse. Canaan is worse with Judah there than they were even before God gave them the land. As a result of that, the Lord speaks in verse 11 and says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 12, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. He says, bad stuff is coming because of the direction, because of the wicked course that Manasseh has put into place. Now, we don't see it here in Kings, but Manasseh actually came to a point of repentance towards the end of his life. In fact, turn over to 2 Chronicles 33. Chronicles, as you probably remember, is really a parallel to Kings with particular focus on Judah, the southern kingdom. So you don't see much about Israel in Chronicles. And it's more of a hopeful book in some ways, a presentation of God's faithfulness. But in 2 Chronicles 33, it speaks of Manasseh. And picking up in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. He didn't heed the warnings that the Lord had given him. And so the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria and captured Manasseh with hooks and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed, and God was moved by his prayer, it says, and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem. And when he returned to Jerusalem, verse 14 says he built the outer wall of the city, he rebuilt some things. And verse 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built. And he set up an offering to the Lord, but the people continued to sacrifice in the high places. So Manasseh, at the end of his life, after God's discipline, he repented of the wickedness that he had led the people in, and even sought to enact reforms. But what we're going to see in these coming chapters is that it didn't stop the consequences. It didn't stop the consequences. And that's important for us to recognize, that though we might repent of sin individually and even corporately, there is still consequences for sin. This is a hard lesson for us. It's a hard lesson for our kids, to know that you can be forgiven and yet there are still consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that we are forgiven and still face God's ultimate judgment, does it? That has been taken. Christ has borne our wrath if you're a Christian. So forgiveness doesn't mean you bear ultimate wrath, but it does not take away all of the earthly consequences for sin. Sometimes people expect that. You know, somebody has sinned against somebody else, and maybe in marriage or other personal relationships, and there's forgiveness, and yet there are ongoing consequences of that sin. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought I was forgiven. No, you can be forgiven, but there are still consequences for sin. We'll see that here. And really, if we're repentant, true repentance doesn't expect those consequences to be removed. We saw that with David in Psalm 51, where he humbled himself before the Lord and he said, God, you are righteous when you judge. I'm getting what I deserve. See, when we understand our sin and we see the consequences for our sin, if we're truly repentant, we're going to say, you know what? I deserve all that and more. I'm not mad that I'm facing consequences for my sin, because I see my sin clearly and I know it deserves that and then some. So you guys, just because your child is sorry for their sin doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Just because you're sorry for your sin doesn't mean there aren't consequences, but it's still right to respond in repentance and humility, seeking forgiveness of the Lord and others, and accepting the consequences because we understand the depth of our sin. So Manasseh repented, and yet we'll see in just a bit that the sin of Manasseh in leading the people is what God, it's the primary charge God gives to Judah for why they're going to go into captivity. Not only does Manasseh repent at the end of his life, but his son Amnon succeeds him. He doesn't reign very long, continues to do evil. And then a guy named Josiah comes to the throne, and I wish we had more time to look at his life in chapter 22 and 23. Anybody remember anything about Josiah, King Josiah? Good king, bad king. 50-50. Yeah, great. Good, very good king. He was a king, as many of these have. He came to rule at a young age. And as he was repairing the temple, he discovered the law of God was discovered and brought to him. And so the word of God had been lost, essentially, functionally lost. And as he read the law, he said, man, we got to do exactly what this says. And he led the people in a tremendous series of reforms, reinstituting Passover and a number of things, just a bright light in the dark history of much of Judah. At the end of Josiah's life, he was killed in a battle with the Egyptians, and that ultimately was the beginning of the end for Judah, this time of captivity. So the return to wickedness leads to the coming consequence of captivity that we will see. Again, primarily because of the sin of Manasseh. Look over chapter 23, verse 25. It says this at the end of Josiah's reign. Chapter 23, 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Pretty high praise, isn't it? But verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. And so the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. So you guys, in spite of the repentance of Manasseh at the end of his life, in spite of the subsequent reforms of Josiah, God says, enough is enough. I will not be turned from the wrath and anger that is coming because of your sin. So we see the reason for the captivity is the decline into wickedness again under Manasseh. We'll see later on that it was really more than that, but that's the primary thing that God says, this is why I am doing this. What I want us to consider secondly is the timeline of the captivity, because it's not the clearest thing to think through historically. And so I want us to walk through what it is that took place as God does what He said He would do. God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to remove my people from the land, and I am going to, because of the sin that has been done. How does God do that? Well, historically, the Assyrians were who we've been talking about. They're the ones who took the northern kingdom into captivity. They're the ones who had come close to taking Judah. Over the coming years, really during the reign of Josiah in the 600s BC, the Assyrian Empire was weakened. They were kind of directly to the north of Israel. If this is Israel and Judah, Assyria was more up here. Babylon and Egypt were really, those were the three main world powers at this time. Assyria was the dominant one for many years, particularly during that time of the northern captivity. Babylon began to rise in power. This was prophesied by Nahum. You remember the minor prophet Nahum, who was prophesying about Assyria and prophesied that Assyria would be overthrown. Babylon was the instrument where that took place. So in the late 600s, around 605, the Assyrians were essentially weakened and basically done away with. Babylon and Egypt were the two kind of vying for dominance at the time. Really, Babylon was the dominant one. It was kind of the Egyptians and Assyrians trying to hold off the rise of the Babylonians. And so at the end of Josiah's life, the Babylonians are fighting the Assyrians, and the Egyptians are going up to try to help the Assyrians. And so they're passing through Judah, and Josiah goes out to stop the Egyptians from passing through Judah, and Josiah is killed in battle with the Egyptians. That sets into motion this movement towards captivity that God is doing with the southern kingdom. And so you see in verse 29 of 2 Kings 23, it says that Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. So you still have the Assyrians who are waning in power. Egypt is going to help them because they don't want Babylon to be dominant for their sakes, and Josiah goes to stop them and is cut off, is killed. As a result of that, a guy named Jehoahaz becomes king, and he is an evil king. And the Egyptians take him and they capture him and basically imprison him. And so he does not continue to reign. Pharaoh Necho makes another guy, Eliakim, who's renamed Jehoiakim. He makes him king over Judah, but he's really kind of a puppet king to Egypt. See, it's a little complicated. He's a puppet king to Egypt, Jehoiakim. Well, shortly after that time, the Babylonians come and defeat the Egyptians. So Babylon is now dominant. Jehoiakim is the puppet king of Egypt. And so Babylon comes and Nebuchadnezzar comes to to Judah. Look at verse 24. It says, In his days, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. At some point, probably shortly after the battle, what was called the Battle of Carchemish between Babylon and Egypt, around 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he makes Jehoiakim now his kind of puppet ruler. This was around 605 BC. Our first phase is really around 605 BC. I think I put that on your handout. There's kind of three phases, of this going off into captivity. And so this is during the reign of Jehoiakim, and you see here that Nebuchadnezzar comes and he essentially makes Jehoiakim his kind of his puppet king. This is the time when Daniel, flip over to Daniel chapter 1. This is the time when Daniel is taken back into Babylon. We will study the book of Daniel in some detail, the first part of that. Daniel chapter 1 says this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles." And so one of those guys was Daniel. So at this point, the first phase of captivity, life didn't change a lot if you were a citizen in Judah. Now Babylon is in charge, but life still goes on mostly as it has been. A few of the nobles are taken back. They're starting to try to indoctrinate some key people from Judah in the ways of the Babylonians, but it hasn't really changed life all of that much. Why did this happen? Verse 3 of chapter 24 says, "Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight." Again, why? Because of the sins of Manasseh. So Jehoiakim is that kind of puppet king originally of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that leads to the next king. Look at verse 6. Says, "Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place." Now, that wasn't a great idea to name your son Jehoiachin when your name was Jehoiakim, because it's hard for us to keep those things straight. But Jehoiakim, no more. Now Jehoiachin comes and reigns. Now verse 8 says, "He was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 10 says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem." Verse 11, "The king of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and servants and the captains of officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign." This is really the second phase of the captivity in about 597 BC. So the first phase was Jehoiakim. The second phase is Jehoiachin. And he comes back. Apparently Jehoiachin had decided he wasn't real thrilled to be paying money to Babylon, to doing those things. There was some sort of a rebellion that brought the Babylonians back. Also, there were some things going on in the Babylonian kingdom where he could go and continue to try to conquer westward. And so he was moving that direction. And so at this point, he takes Jehoiachin and he hauls him back to Babylon. So he takes him back. Now we see he takes more this time. Babylon, there we go. Verse 3 says, "He carried from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He cut to pieces all the vessels of gold." Verse 14, "He led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land." So at this point, 597, They haul away everybody who's anybody, essentially. Why would they do that? Well, their hope is, if we haul away everybody who's important, they'll stop rebelling against us. They'll do what we say because all their military guys, all their government officials, everybody's taken away. So they haul away Jehoiachin. This is also probably the time when the prophet Ezekiel, so Daniel was first phase, Ezekiel was most likely among those taken in this second phase of captivity. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, he prophesied during this time of, it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 13th year, on the 5th day, while he was in the by the river Shebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and the word of the Lord came to him. On the 5th day month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. So Ezekiel was most likely taken during this time, and he begins to prophesy in Babylon to those who had been taken away into captivity in Babylon in this second phase. So part of the book of Ezekiel, the first part, is written before the final destruction of Jerusalem, and it's a warning about that. But then midway through Ezekiel, it changes to after that time, and it's giving more hope for the future. Well, as Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim away, he puts into place another guy. Verse 17, back in 2 Kings 24, says the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place, but he changed his name to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and according to all that Jehoiakim had done, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now this wasn't real swift, but Zedekiah, who'd been placed in charge by Nebuchadnezzar, given the opportunity to rule over what was left in Judah, he rebels. Again, gets tired of paying money, gets tired of this relationship, and thinks, you know what, we can stop doing this and nobody will care. And he was very much wrong. Again, that was part of God's plan. You'll notice those phrases, and we'll come back to it. This was because through the anger of the Lord this came about. This is how God wants this to play out. He doesn't just want a few people to be taken and them to be servants of Babylon. He doesn't want just everybody who's anybody to be taken. He wants them to be totally wiped out, essentially. Which leads to the third phase of the captivity, which is around 586 B.C. During the time of Zedekiah, and this is when you see the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 25, we won't take the time to read all of it, but essentially in the ninth month, verse 1 says, in the ninth year, of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, built he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. And so from that time until the 11th year, the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar came, camped out around Jerusalem, besieged the city, kept any food from coming in. Gradually, the city withered away. Eventually, he totally destroyed the city. You see it in verse 8. Now, in the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, they came to Jerusalem. In verse 9, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. And the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people they carried away into exile. All except verse 12, the poorest of the poor left in the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So they totally wipe out Jerusalem. Walls are down. Every house is down. The temple is destroyed and burned. The king's palace is destroyed and burned. There's nothing left. And now they really take away almost everybody and leave just a handful of folks left to try to keep the land from becoming totally overgrown and to still have some sort of productive time there. This is what Jeremiah prophesied would happen. Jeremiah was a witness to this. And the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote as he saw this unfolding, the 586 destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, having said this is coming, if you don't repent, he watched it happen. He wrote the book of Lamentations in response to the destruction that had come. A powerful book on responding to, it's really a funeral sermon for, or funeral dirge for the destruction of Jerusalem, on God's faithfulness in the midst of absolute destruction. So the captivity played out over this period of 20 years or so in increasing increments of intensity and destruction as Babylon gradually grew less patient, I would say, with the people of Judah and with their response. So as you see, the major prophets in particular are all tied in to these different historical events. Daniel, again, being taken during that first phase, his book, the account of his book taking place in Babylon, some of which was during these first 20 years or so. Ezekiel being a part of that second phase, and then Jeremiah and Lamentations. Some of the minor prophets tie in here too, like Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk, he was asking God, why aren't you doing something about the violence, particularly during the time of Manasseh and the later days of that period, you know, saying, God, why haven't you done anything about this? And so before this, Habakkuk had asked God, what's going on? Why aren't you dealing with this sin? God had said, hey, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. So many of the prophets connected to this part of what was taking place. Well, even at the end of Kings, look at verse. Just to finish out the story, a guy named Gedaliah was made governor after the destruction. He's the governor of basically nothing. I mean, it's totally wiped out. You've got a handful of people who are left to try to tend the land. This is like low man on the totem pole. This is not like the gig you're looking for if you're trying to get in good with Nebuchadnezzar. It's like, great, I get to be governor of Judah. But he's there. Eventually, he is actually killed by some guys. And then it says, everybody, verse 26, all the people, both small and great, the captains of the forces rose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they all leave and go to Egypt. Jeremiah among those who head that way. So nobody left. Total destruction. Everybody gone, just like God said it would be. And he continued to do whatever it took historically to make that happen. There is a little bit of hope at the end of 2 Kings. Notice verse 27. It says, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So remember, Jehoiakim was taken about 597. So this is around 560, 561 B.C., 25 years after Jerusalem has been destroyed. Around that time, in the 12th month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. More than likely, this was when Nebuchadnezzar died. And so his the next king comes to power, and part of that transition is basically the sentence of Jehoiakim is over. He's been imprisoned and miserable for the whole time of Nebuchadnezzar because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And now he's restored, sort of. And verse 28 says, he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And he changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. So Jehoiakim, having spent 37 years imprisoned in Babylon, is restored around 560, which gives just a little glimmer that, hey, maybe God's not done with us yet. Maybe God's not done with this. Ultimately, we'll see Jeremiah prophesied that there would come a ruler, Cyrus, who would decree that the people could return to the land. That decree came from Cyrus after the Persians, the Medes and Persians took over the from Babylon. Cyrus decreed in 538 that they could go back to the land. And so there also happens to be three returns to the land. We'll talk more about that in a couple of months when we, maybe not quite that long, when we get there. So just as there were three kind of deportations, three phases to the captivity, there were three phases to the return. You might remember some of those guys, a guy named Zerubbabel, who led the people back to rebuild the temple first, shortly after that decree of Cyrus in the first half of the book of Ezra. And then Ezra, a number of years later, leading a group of people back, really to rebuild the people, to teach them the law. And then Nehemiah leading a final group back. So three waves leaving, three waves coming that we see historically. What are the lessons for us? What are the lessons? Why does this matter? You know, again, we've spent probably more time than normal trying to unpack some of the historical details because, one, it does matter, and two, it I hope connects some dots in your Bible for you to see how the story flows and to see how the other scriptural writers fit in. But it's also a powerful, powerful reminder of some things about God. I just want to highlight six of those things. The first is it reminds us that God is righteous in His judgment. God is righteous in His judgment. Exodus 34, verse 6, God said, I'm the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet it says, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Certainly the overwhelming emphasis of the Old Testament up to this point has been God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity. The captivity reminds us that God is also one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's righteous. Not to mistake His patience, which we'll talk about in a minute, for not caring about sin. God deals with sin, and He deals with it with righteousness. God is righteous in His judgment. He did not ignore the sin, the idolatry, the wickedness. He dealt with it. And it reminds us that's how God will deal in the future. Seasons of God's patience are not to be interpreted as, oh, God's never going to deal with this. That's how most people, that's what you see in 2 Peter. The people crying out, you know, where's the promise of God's coming? Where's His judgment? When's it going to come? You've been saying that God's going to come and judge for a long time and we haven't seen it yet. God says, you know, don't think that my patience means judgment will not come. God is righteous in His judgment. But the captivity is also a reminder that God is faithful to His Word. Anybody remember a time when God told the people this was coming? We haven't seen all the times because we skip over chunks of the Old Testament as we go, but way back when Moses was leading the people, when he was leading them into the Promised Land after the Exodus, he told them, and God told them, that if you don't obey me, if you don't obey me, these are the curses you can expect. And one of those things in Deuteronomy 28 is you shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. In Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 22, he laid out in great detail, here's what's going to come because if you forsake the covenant, if you go and worship other gods. It says, therefore, verse 27, the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath. God is one who promised that He would do this repeatedly through the prophets, Jeremiah and others, Isaiah. He warned the people, This is what God will do. The captivity reminds us that God does what He said He will do. And thirdly, it reminds us that God is committed to His name. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Again, this was one of the prophets who was writing during this time. And he gives some commentary about both why God led them into captivity and ultimately why God would restore them. Because part of God's promises, even back in Deuteronomy, was that God would not only take them from the land, but that God would one day restore them back to the land. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 39, notice this, it says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." And he goes on down in verse 44 and says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Even back in Deuteronomy, when God was telling Israel that He would do this, one of the reasons why He said He would do it was so that all the surrounding nations would look and say, man, God wouldn't let His people get away with, essentially, profaning His name. Because God had hooked Himself to the people of Israel, and when they refused to worship Him and refused to honor Him, God says, I can't stand by and let you drag my name through the mud in front of all the people. So I got to deal with your sin. That's why God did it. He couldn't let them get away with it, to think that it's okay for this to be the case. You know, you maybe feel this way sometimes as a parent. If you can't control your kids, you've probably learned that already. But sometimes you at least want people to know you're trying to deal with the stuff because your kids represent you, right? You know, like maybe it's like you're at a new member's reception on a Sunday night and your kid's running around in circles and knocking things over. My kids occasionally do. And I can stop my kids. I can duct tape them to a chair maybe, but that probably wouldn't come across real well either. But it's like, man, you represent me, child. You know, stop that. And so maybe I can't stop it, but I can at least try to correct it and I can at least respond to it so that if somebody sees that child running around, they at least see, well, that's not okay with Dad, right? You know, that's the picture that God is doing here. He's saying, I got to let everybody's going to know this is not okay with me. I'm going to stand up for the sake of my name so that everybody recognizes this is not how you treat God. Ultimately, this is also why He brought them back. Because again, God had hooked His name to Israel by choice. And he said, these are my people. And so if God just wiped him out, what's everybody going to say now? Well, God obviously doesn't care for His people. I mean, he let them be hauled off into captivity and totally destroyed. Look at the promised land of God. And so God not only had to deal with their sin to say, hey, you can't do that, but He brought them back ultimately for the sake of His name as well. It's a reminder that God is committed to His name. He desires to see His name honored and exalted, and we too should share that desire. It's a reminder, fourth, that God is sovereign over the nations. How does God accomplish these things? How does He mete out His justice? How does He demonstrate His faithfulness to His word? How does He honor His name? By totally controlling all the world events. Look back at 2 Kings 24. We saw this just briefly, but look at the pronouns here of who's doing stuff. Chapter 24, verse 1. We saw this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years before he rebelled against him. Second phase of the captivity. Why? Verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So He, God, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which He had spoken through His servants, the prophets. Who's doing this? Babylon? Yeah, sort of. Who's really doing this? God. God is using the major events of world history to accomplish the purposes that He has set. You see this in Habakkuk. Flip over to Habakkuk. You can find Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Three chapters. It's on page 1317 in my Bible. I have no idea where it is in yours. Again, this was Habakkuk prophesying before all of this took place. And he's saying, how long, God, will you let this go on? Why won't you deal with the sin of Judah? Look what God says, verse 5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. He says, look around you at the world events that are taking place and be amazed. Because, verse 5, I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. He says, I'm going to do something you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. And he says, by the way, I'm going to tell you, and you won't really believe it. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and fierce. He says, they're the ones who are going to come and mete out my discipline on my people. Because God is sovereign over the nations. Ultimately, that's the whole message of the book of Daniel. You see it in the narrative part and in the prophecy part. Daniel is making the point, God is the nations are as pawns before the Lord. He does what He will through the nations to accomplish His purposes. You say, well, that's exciting. I mean, it's neat to see that, but it doesn't really matter to me, you know, who's ruling and who's reigning at the nations. Well, think about it. If God is sovereign over the nations, if He can control the world powers and the world empires to accomplish His plan, how much more should we trust Him about all the little details of our life? God is sovereign over the nations. He uses and orchestrates those events, the rise of Assyria, the fall of Assyria, the you know, Egyptians going to try to help out Assyria, the coming of Babylon, all of those things, even their philosophy of how they conquer people, all of that to accomplish what He desires. A fifth lesson is God is patient with His people. Look back at 2 Kings 21. Again, we just want to point out one phrase. 2 Kings 21. When the prophets were speaking against Manasseh and what would come, verse 14, he said, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance, will deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They will become as plunder and spoil to their enemies because they have done evil in my sight. And again, he primarily ties this, as we've seen, back to the sins of Manasseh. But look what he says here. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Remember when they came out of Egypt? We're talking some calendar dates here. Exodus was about 1445 B.C. 1445 B.C. to 605 B.C. We're talking 850 years. God says, for the last 850 years, you have been poking me and prodding me. You have been provoking me to anger by your sin. Not a constant stream. There were glimpses. But by and large, the story we've seen is what? It's wickedness. It's the judges. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Followed by a bad King Saul. Followed by a good King David. Followed by mostly bad kings leading them into idolatry. It's not a pretty picture. God says, "For from that whole time, you have been provoking me to anger." So the question is not, wow, why did God do this to them? Why would God take them into captivity and wipe them out like this? The question is, why didn't He do this about 750 years ago? Why did He wait so long? Because God is patient with His people. Again, you see this in 2 Peter 3 generally about the Lord. He's slow, not slow about His promises, but is patient. not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He warned over and over, prophet after prophet, king after king, having a chance to be confronted with their wickedness and their sin, to have a chance to respond in repentance. Again, that's God's heart towards the unbelieving world around us. Why hasn't Christ come back? Because God's patient. Because He wants people to come to repentance. Because we need to have that same attitude. God's been patient with us. He continues to be patient with us. We need to be patient with others. You know, it's pretty easy for us to lose patience with our kids after like 850 years. Yeah, maybe not quite that long. 8.5 minutes on a good day, you know. I mean, it's like, wow. We can be so impatient with others and lose sight of the fact that, wow, God is so patient with us. This is a picture of that. And then just the last thing I would point out is, number 6, God is loving in His discipline. God is loving in His discipline. Now, the fact that God disciplines is a reflection of His love and care. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was helpful. He said, Egyptian and Babylonian interventions, those two kind of initial Egyptian and then Babylonian captivity, these are not a sign of God's absence, but confirmation of His presence. As Judah could have interpreted these events as God has abandoned us, He's done with us. But they are a sign of God's continued discipline and faithfulness to them, His willingness to discipline them, and ultimately then to restore them. Yes, God teaches in His Word that every son whom He loves, He disciplines. The reason God didn't just leave Judah to itself is because they were His children, His people. And God was gracious to discipline them. Ultimately, you see it in Scripture and in history, that this did keep Israel from going back into the wickedness and idolatry that had plagued them for years. After the post-captivity, you don't see them going back into the idol worship and all of those things that had been so dominant. You don't see those patterns in their life. God disciplined them, and He did so for their good. I think for us, sometimes it's easy to think that hard things, again, we know better theologically, but to think that hard things mean that God is somehow not with us. But the Scriptures paint a very different picture. That sometimes hard things come in our life because of discipline, because we deserve them, consequences for our sin, or trials to refine us. Sometimes hard things come toward our life just because God says, this is what is best for you and for My purposes. Think Job. Not in response to something that he had done, but just because God's saying this is what is right. But hard things don't mean that God is not with us in the midst of them. In fact, they are a sign that God is still working in and through us. That's why James can say things like, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because God is with you. God is sovereign over the trials in your life, and He's using them to accomplish His purposes. The captivity is a reminder that God does discipline those whom He loves and that God is still with them through that time. We will see that. We'll see that in Daniel, in the account of what goes on during that time frame. See that in the book of Esther towards the end, really post the time of the return. You see God's faithfulness, His continued presence, and care for His people. So you guys, the captivity is a fascinating biblical and historical event. It's an amazing display of how God orchestrated world events to accomplish His plan to deal with the sin of Judah. And it's a powerful lesson for us. Hope this week that we'll be reminded God hates sin. He does deal with it. Not to take it lightly in our lives or in others' lives. Not to think that maybe that unbeliever that we know, that they've got plenty of time, but to have an urgency to say, God does deal with sin, and we need to be willing to change ourselves and to speak to others about the coming judgment. Remember, God's faithful to His Word. He does what He says He'll do. He does what He promises. to remember that God is sovereign over the nations. He's accomplishing His plan in world events and in all the details of our lives. Remember that He's patient and loving. May we learn those lessons in easier ways than Judah had to learn. May we learn from the account of what they went through, being humble and teachable. And may we embrace whatever God brings in our life to learn all that He would teach us in that as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this account in Your Word of just a sobering event. Lord, to think of You allowing Your people, really orchestrating Your people to be taken from the land that You had promised, to see that land really destroyed. Lord, it's a sobering reminder of how You treat, how You view sin. And yet we see it as coming from the loving hand of a Father who desired their good, who desired to humble them, to teach them, who desired to honor His name. And Lord, might that be our hearts. Lord, might we reflect these lessons in our own thinking this week? Might we be shaped by them as we interact with our own children and with others this week? Lord, help us to learn and apply these things in our lives. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.